physically, everybody is unique. A very simple illustration of that would be that we all have different fingerprints. Spiritually, those who know the Lord are unique in the sense that they are different and distinct from other religions or even non-religious people. Now, if that's true, that should manifest itself in some kind of behavioral characteristics. In the Old Testament, they were clearly distinct and different, and that's easy to observe. It gets a little tougher in the New Testament because it's not as pronounced as it was in the Old Testament, but it's there, and it's clear, and it's powerful. So, since we're going through the book of Deuteronomy, what I'd like for us to do is look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. And let me tell you before you open the book that the point in this chapter is that Israel is unique. Israel is different. Israel is to be distinct from all other nations and religions. That's the point of this chapter. The question is, what made them different, and is there any application of that to us? Now, one other thing before we look at the passage, and that is, as I pointed out previously, some commentators think that these chapters parallel the Ten Commandments. So some commentators suggest that the first part of this passage corresponds to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The essence of that commandment is you're to treat God as special. And the first part of this passage seems to be saying something similar. The latter part of the passage, according to some, is parallel to the fourth commandment, you shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. At any rate, what we're going to do is just look at how Israel is to be distinct and different from all the other nations and all the other religions. This chapter spells out three ways in which they were different. I didn't make this up. Those three things are naturally here. And can you just imagine perfectly made for a preacher who likes 3 points? By the way, I joke about that every once in a while. It just is really interesting how often it falls that way. And others have made that observation, that as you're analyzing a passage of Scripture, it very often falls into three parts. Well, this one does very clearly. So let's look at them. The first thing we're going to talk about is pagan practices. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cast yourself nor shave, you shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Does that strike you as a little odd? Don't cut yourself? Did you wake up in the morning and cut yourself? Or how about shaving the front of your head? Well, I can see some people doing that. But the key here is that last phrase in verse 1 of chapter 14. For the dead. Now here is what's going on. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're about to cross the Jordan and go into Canaan. The Canaanites practiced cutting themselves and shaving the front part of their head for the dead. This was a pagan practice. They did that. They disfigured their bodies to mourn for the dead. This was their practice of mourning. However, it was more than just mourning for a dead person. It was connected with the divinity of that person. In other words, this pagan practice was associated with idolatry. So the Lord says, you shall not participate in that practice of mourning for a dead person that way because that's part of a pagan practice of religion. You shall not do that. When a loved one died in Israel, they were to show their faith in the Lord by restraining from those pagan practices. Now, he explains in verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." Now, verse 1 is giving a command. Verse 2 is giving the reason. You know how I came up with that? How do I know that? Look at the text. What does verse 2 start with? How many times have you heard me say, and I will say it again, when you see in a verse or a sentence in the Bible begin with "for," this is especially true of the New Testament, the author is alerting you that he is going to give you an illustration or a reason for what he just said. Like if he started with the word "therefore," what does that mean? He's going to give you a conclusion from what he's just said. Anyway, that was a freebie. That was just a note on how to read your Bible more carefully. At any rate, verse 2 is the reason. And the reason is this. You shall not do that because it's a pagan practice. And the reason is you are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself. You're a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. You are unique. You're a holy people, which means you're separated unto the Lord. The Lord chose you above every other nation on the earth. So Israel's special privilege as the one nation on the face of the earth which had an intimate relationship with the Lord was not to participate in any practice that would not give them that distinction. That's what's going on. All other nations were to come to the Lord through them. But they had this special place with the Lord. So to demonstrate their being separated unto the Lord, this unique nation was to demonstrate their uniqueness by not participating in a pagan practice of mourning for the dead. You are God's treasured possession. And I don't want you doing anything connected with a pagan practice. All right, I said there were three things in this chapter. The first is I don't want you participating in this pagan religious practice. The second has to do with eating certain kinds of food. Now, we've all heard about clean and unclean food in the Bible, right? Well, we're about to wade into those waters up to our neck. What is going on when God said, you can't eat this animal and you can eat that animal? What in the world, maybe I should say, what in the word is going on? Well, let's look at this passage. He says in verse 3, "You shall not eat any detestable thing." Now, this word detestable we've bumped in before. It's translated an abomination. And as I have said, when we read passages like in Proverbs where it says abomination, that it really means detestable, disgusting. So he says, all right, I'm going to designate some animals, and later we'll see fish and birds. I'm going to designate some of the animal kingdom as an abomination. All right? Verse 4. These are the animals which you may eat. The oxen, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. All right. here is the list of all the animals you can eat. Got it? Do we eat any of these things? Do you eat goat? Do we eat sheep? Do you eat any of those? Yeah, I guess we do, don't we? No. Lamb, yeah. Now, we're not to the milk yet. This is just the animal, all right? Yeah, lamb. Okay. When was the last time you had a bit of antelope or wild goat? Anyway, he's just saying, here's a list. You can eat any of what you want to. Now read verse 6. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chew the cud among the animals. So he gives us some specifics in verse 5, and in verse 6 he expands it to say, for that matter, you can eat any animal that has these characteristics, a cloven hooves, animals who that are split in two, and those that chew the cud. So it's expanded. Now it gets to be interesting. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as the camel, the hare, the rock, hyrac, or those who chew the cud and do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean to you. All right. Here's a list you can eat, and for that matter, there's a whole category. And oh yeah, there's a list you can eat. And those that you can eat are the ones that have cloven hooves and chew its cud. So, the point is real simple. And that is, verse 8, the swine is unclean for you. Back up in verse 1, he called these detestable. Now he's just classifying them as unclean. He's going to throw the pig in. Because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat the flesh or touch the dead carcass. Now, if you want to count them all, I think there are about 10 here. And all of these are animals that walk on the land. And we're going to see in a minute, he's going to expand this to fish and birds. At this point, it's just animals. But we're talking about animals you eat. As I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden says, you can eat everything you see except that one. And what'd they do? They ate that one. But that's the kind of thing that's going on here. The puzzling thing to us is, how did you determine these categories? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Let's keep reading. So far we've seen you can't eat certain animals. Now he's going to expand that to fish. He says in verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean to you. So, all in the world he's done is just like he did with animals that walk on land. He now goes and talks about the fish that swim in the sea. And he says there's some that you can eat and there's some you cannot eat if they do not have fins and scales. Now, I read that verse and wanted to think, well, what floats in the ocean or sea that doesn't have fins or scales? And the answer is shrimp, lobster, scallops, oysters, crab, and other shale fish. Do you see what he's just done? In the previous verse he said, you couldn't eat bacon. He called it swine, okay? And now in this verse he says, you cannot eat lobster. I thought that was a delicacy. Or oysters. Man, where I come from, they eat oysters all the time. Shrimp. How many of you like shrimp? That's on the no list. Now, I have one little observation about this list. I have a cast iron stomach. And I mean by that, I can eat anything and have. My wife, Patricia, is the pickiest eater I know. She only eats one or two little types of food, Italian and Mexican, and we are the exact opposite. I can eat anything except shellfish. About 20 years ago, we went out to dinner, and I think it was clams that I ate. We got in the car to go home, and we didn't make it very far before I had to pull over the side of the road, and my stomach returned all the food I had put in it. And from that day to this, I've not been able to eat clams. Matter of fact, from that day to this, I haven't even tried. Nor have I tried to eat lobster. So I like this verse. However, I do like shrimp. And I can eat it without any problems. Is that why he put that in here? Did he put that in here to protect guys like me? See, this is the problem with this passage. I'm going to answer that in a bit. Keep going. Verse 11. All unclean birds you may eat, but those that you shall not eat, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, what is that? The seagull and the hawk after their kind, the little owl and the screech owl, is that what it is? The white owl, the jackdaw. I mean, he's just listing a whole bunch of animals you can't eat. And frankly, we don't know what all these animals are. We don't know. All he says is every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not eat. You may eat all the clean birds. So, what we're doing is very simple. What he's done with animals that walk on the land and fish that swim in the sea, he's done now with birds that fly in the air. He's made two categories, clean and unclean. You can eat the clean and you can't eat the unclean. Now, you can try to go figure out what each one of these animals was like. But the bottom line is they're clean and unclean animals, fish, and birds. So there's 21, somebody has counted, in this list. By the way, I think I skipped some of this. Back up in the passage, it said, and the bat, and every creeping thing. So actually, there are insects in this passage. So he's really talked about animals, fish, birds, and insects. So flying swarms of insects were unclean, but others, like locusts and crickets and grasshoppers, were clean, and you could eat them. So, all we've done so far is just divide all animals into clean and unclean. Got it? Got it. Now, one more. Well, there's two more. Read verse 21, the first part of verse 21. And you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. All right, now, you got this list of things you can't eat? Add to the list, if you stumble upon an animal that died without you killing it, you found it dead, then you can't eat that. Got it? Now, the next statement is one of the most interesting in this chapter as far as I'm concerned. You ready for this? But you may give it to an alien to eat. What? You can't eat it, but you could give it to a visitor who is within your gates, and he may eat it, or you can sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord. So the bottom line in this case is the Israelites could not eat a dead animal that died of its own accord, but a Gentile could. Matter of fact, if he's visiting, sell it to him. Make a little money, but you don't eat it. Now, one more. The latter part of verse 21, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All right. This was a known practice of the Canaanites, and archaeology has dug up some tablets that say that. And apparently it was superstitiously observed by the Canaanites, hoping that this magical act would increase their fertility and productivity. So the point is, this is something else you cannot do. All right, here's my question. Here's the question I've been asked before. How did he determine what was clean and unclean? Why did he make this distinction? Is this not what the Jews call today kosher? You know, there are things they can only eat kosher food. Now, there are other things involved with that. But this is an interesting little spiritual, religious requirement. So here it is. Unclean food, whether they're animals, fish, flying insects, or birds, on the list, cannot be eaten. Everything else can be. So how do you explain this? Well, there are four views. Would you like to know what they are? The answer to that is yes. You're supposed to say yes, right? Okay. Here are the views. There are three that are common. One is sort of a throwaway. And that one is, it's arbitrary. Some say the distinction between clean and unclean is just arbitrary in order to teach the Israelites that God's election for them was among other strictly among them, and it was arbitrary. There are authors who say that. That one's not very common. Here are the ones that are common. There are three. One is that this had to do with pagan practice. That is, they were telling them not to do it because it involved pagan worship. They were to shun those things as a mark of their faithfulness to the Lord. One author says this: this explanation clarifies so little of the data that it is not too useful, and one may deduce counter examples. For example, the bull, a common symbol in the religion of the ancient Near East, was permitted as food for the Israelites. End of quote. So if you're going to say that the way the Lord chose these things was that it had to do with religious practice, well, they shouldn't have eaten a steak either, along with the bacon and the shrimp. All right? So that one doesn't, that boat won't float. Another explanation is called the hygiene explanation. And this is probably the most popular modern explanation. I heard this before. And that is that you couldn't eat all of this because of health reasons. That's the art. How many of you ever heard that? You ever heard that? Ah, okay. Is that true? Well, let's talk about this. One author says, the fish without fins or scales tend to burrow into the mud. Thus, they become carriers of dangerous bacteria. The same is true of birds of prey that feed on dead animals. One medical doctor explained that shellfish had a unique ability to purify water of pathogenic bacteria such as cholera and many toxins associated with raw sewage. Clams and oysters can filter between 20 and 50 gallons of seawater a day, with the toxins remaining in their flesh. Boy, that could convince you never to eat shellfish again. All right. He calls the shellfish the cockroaches of the sea because they are miniature waste collectors of virus, bacteria, pesticides, and toxic waste products. He goes on to say that catfish caught in rivers are perhaps the most contaminated of all bottom-feeding fish because they are the first to ingest pollutions that sink to the bottom of the water. Catfish were created to be the cleanser of the water. Now, I grew up in Florida, and let me tell you, if this were to go on in Florida, it would kill all kinds of industry. Those people eat catfish. Am I right? That's right. That's right. All right, so some of the arguments is these things just aren't healthy. Boy, you couldn't tell that to my neighbors. This is one of the things I found most interesting. There is a book called The Master's Diet by a fellow named Jordan Rubin, and he argues that God gave the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, and their dietary regulations to the Jews, at the same time. And therefore, since the moral law is universal and timeless, so are the dietary laws. He claims that the moral laws persevere spiritual purity, social order, family stability, and community prosperity, and the dietary guidelines preserve physical health. How is that for an argument for interpretation? I mean, the Ten Commandments were eternal, so therefore the dietary laws are eternal. So you should obey the dietary laws. Now, are you convinced of this view? Would you say that's why? Well, let me ask you this. Should we abide by this? We have a split decision, folks. All right. Now, if you don't want to eat these animals, that's fine. That's no problem. But that's not what's going on here. So how do you know that? It's very simple. Do you remember me reading the passage earlier that said, if an animal died of its own, you cannot eat it, but you could give it to somebody else? You could sell it? If the issue here were health, would God have said that? Oh, of course not. So the issue is not primarily health. Now, if you don't want to eat bacon, shrimp, or anything else on this list, for dietary reasons, that's fine. But that's not the reason God gave this. It has nothing to do with health. Not that it wouldn't have been healthy, it's just that's not why he gave it. Now, then why did he? Oh, by the way, let me tell you the real problem with that view. I almost forgot this. Jesus said all the animals are clean. And remember Acts chapter 10, where the sheep came down with all the unclean animals in it, and God said to Peter, now these are all clean, go preach to the Gentiles. Go eat with the Gentiles and give them the gospel. So we're not under this. This is not for health reasons, and we're not under it. Well, then what's the right explanation? If it's not arbitrary, if it's not for pagan against pagan practices, if it's not hygiene, what is it? And the answer is, it's symbolic. These are symbols. They illustrate how Israel was to live and be holy unto the Lord. I want you to be different. I want you to be distinct. And here's what I'm going to ask of you. I'm going to ask that you don't participate in pagan practices of religion. And I'm going to ask you not to eat certain animals. I'm going to pick them. And the reason I'm picking them is I want you to be different. Now, could a person be distinguished by what they eat? Would that make you different? And may I suggest, yes, we have several illustrations of that, not to mention the Jews eating kosher food. How about the Seventh-day Adventists? You know, they're vegetarians, as I recall, and no caffeine, and there are other groups that won't drink caffeine. So that's one of their distinctives. So food can set you apart as distinctive. It does most of us. What's your favorite dessert? Now, meanwhile, let's keep going. The point I'm making is that this was for holiness, not help. The point is, God wants you to be different and distinct. That's the point. There's a third thing he's going to give them to do. Look at verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your gain that the field produces year by year. Now, the Jewish interpretation of this verse is that this somehow means that this is a second tithe. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But the Jews saw at least two different tithes in the Old Testament. Also, I mentioned earlier, the latter part of the passage is sometimes applied to the fourth commandment, and that starts here. The point is, you're to tithe. Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and the new wine and the oil and the firstborn of your herds of the flock, and you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now this is an interesting little idea. You're to tithe, and the Lord's going to, when you get into the land, he's going to pick a place and he's going to put his name there. Where was that place? Jerusalem. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is when you reap the crops, I want you to take 10% of it, go to the place where I establish my name, and have a communal meal. I want you to take 10% of the product. I want you to go to, let's say, Jerusalem. We know that now. It wasn't stated here. And I want you to sit down and have dinner together. Is that an interesting little twist on tithing? You get to eat 10%. Well, now this could be a problem. Suppose you lived 100 miles away. You got to take 10% of your crop and your herds and haul it all the way to Jerusalem. That could have been a chore. So he made provision for that in verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you may not be able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. In other words, sell it. Wherever you are, you're 100 miles away, sell it. Take the money in your hand, go to the place which the Lord your God has chosen. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for the oxen or the sheep, for the wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. This really gets interesting. Here's the deal. If you live a far piece away, and you can't haul 10% of your crops or the increase in your herd, then sell it, go to Jerusalem, take the money you got from selling it, buy, and this is what I find most fascinating, whatever your heart desires, just go have a ball. Ox or sheep or wine and similar drink. Now, if you've been listening to me on Sunday morning, you know I've been going through the book of Proverbs, and it just so happens that last Sunday I dealt with the subject of wine in the book of Proverbs. And I pointed out that wine in the book of Proverbs is a beverage on which you could get intoxicated. This translates it's similar drink, but that's the Greek word strong, I mean the Hebrew word that's sometimes translated strong drink. And I found that interesting. One Hebrew teacher, professor, said it was a kind of beer. But the point is, you could get drunk on either one of these. These words are used that way elsewhere in the Bible, and I talked about that last Sunday in that subject in the book of Proverbs. One very good commentator, a godly guy, says this. Notice in verse 26, the Bible does not teach total abstinence, but it does teach moderation, self-control, non-addiction, and abstinence from anything that could cause offense to another. The difference between wine and strong drink is that wine is made from grapes and strong drink is made from grain, fruit, or honey. Same kind of thing I pointed out in the book of Proverbs. The point of this part of the passage is, I want you to tithe. But boy, is it different than anything we normally think of by tithing. We usually think of, you know, write out the check for 10% and give it, put it in the plate on Sunday morning. Well, this you put in the plate, only what was in the plate is what you ate, not what you passed down the aisle. You could go, but you do it in the presence of the Lord. You got to go to the tabernacle, and that's where you're going to have a communal meal. You know, when I first came here, based on some biblical passages, I thought the church ought to eat together. That's about as New Testament as it gets. And if all you do is meet on Sunday morning, sing, pass the plate, hear a sermon, and scatter, that's not what the scripture had in mind. So, matter of fact, I started this in the previous church I was in. Why don't we just have the Lord's Supper and have a meal? Boy, did I get some flack over that. Violated tradition. There were some other reasons. But when I came here, I said, all right, then we don't have to do it with the Lord's Supper, but let's do it. So we have a tradition here of eating on Sunday. Now, let me tell you, that's a problem. And it's a problem because we pot luck. And sometimes we have good luck and sometimes we have bad luck. Getting that thing organized has been a problem. Matter of fact, we pass around a clipboard sometime and people sign up to bring food and they don't. And I wonder if some people sign up just so their name can be on the list as it goes past the congregation and other people see it. That has occurred to me. At any rate, when we hit COVID, somebody that's new to our church decided to pay to have it catered. So, boy, have we gotten spoiled. Now, this can't go on forever. So we need to figure out a way to pay for this. So the thing we're thinking about doing, thing we're planning on doing, is having potluck one Sunday, the first Sunday, and then catering it the rest of the time. Now, we've got some other ways to figure out to pay for this. But the first time this thought occurred to me, I thought, well, could we use money collected in the church to pay for this? How would people react to that? Well, we're not doing that. There's some other things we've come up with. But you know what? This passage says that's exactly what you do. How about that? So if we gave money and catered the meal just so we ate together in the presence of the Lord, that's about as biblical as you can get, provided you're in Deuteronomy 14. So I just was real impressed by this. Now, there's more. Look at verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levites who live in your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance for you. Now, you're well aware that the tribe of Levi was not given land. And so the people were told to support the Levites. Well, with this tithe, they were to support the Levites. So he says in verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it within your gates. And the Levites, because they have no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and fatherless and widows who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God will bless you and all the works of your hand which you do. So, part of this money that you give as a tithe is to be given to support the Levites, which is like saying today support the preacher, and it's to the fatherless and the widows and the stranger that is within your gate. Now, it is a common understanding, and I think it started with Josephus, that there were three tithes in the Old Testament. There were two, 10%, and every third year there was a third. So if every third year, that's only 33 1/3% a year. You following my math? So if you want to practice tithing from the Old Testament, then what you have to do is give 20%, 23 1/3%, right? So preachers who preach tithing never do the math. They're happy to get 10%. Now, the tithing is not just in the law. Abraham tithed. Jacob gave 10%. So the problem is that tithing isn't mentioned in the New Testament. But the scripture says, as the Lord has prospered you, and do it with a cheerful heart. So one of the things I've been saying for years is, you don't have to tithe, but you're not under the law. That's very clear. However, Abraham did. Jacob did. Maybe that's a good place to start. I had a professor in seminary who was rather wealthy. He was independently wealthy because of money he inherited. And he was lecturing on this one day, and he said, you're not under the law, so you don't have to tithe. So don't give 10%. Give 9 or 11. Don't give 10. Just to demonstrate you're not under the law. Now, let me just tell you, how much you give, if you want to tithe, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. God promised to bless those who bless him. So, but the point is, this is different. Did the pagan nations do that? Now, let me sum this up and ask a penetrating question. What's going on in this chapter? Well, on the face, don't get involved in pagan practices. Don't eat unclean food. And tithe. And if this is the second and the third tithe, that's tithing, plural, tithes, plural, and it's 23 1/3%. Now, why did he tell him to do those three things? And I would suggest that he started out saying, look, you are holy. I chose you. You are different. So the point of this chapter is those who know the Lord are unique. They're different. They're distinct because of their relationship to him. And their lives should demonstrate that. That's what's going on here. In the ancient world, if the other nations looked at the Israelites, they would say, boy, those people are really different. Look at that. They don't do any of the religious things we do. I mean, they don't cut themselves and shave half their head when somebody dies. They're not recognizing the gods we do. And look at that. Isn't that strange? They don't eat bacon for breakfast or shrimp for dinner. That's odd. They are different. And then look at these people. I mean, they are really devoted to their God. They give tithes, plural, to the Lord. Wow. Now, I think that's what's going on in this chapter. Make sense? All right. How does that apply to us? Well, I guess you could say that you shouldn't participate in pagan practices. Okay, that's good. You could say you shouldn't eat shrimp or bacon. But you wouldn't have to because of what the New Testament says, right? Some of you look so relieved. And that tithing thing, we're not even under that, although we need to give and give hilariously and generously to the Lord. Well, then how would you apply this? Well, I would like to suggest that the New Testament teaches that we are different. Now, I could turn to all kinds of passages that say that. I'm going to choose one. Listen to this. Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Is that not saying you should be different in a crooked and perverse generation? So let's start there. Would you say we live in a crooked and perverse generation? Hello. And it gets more perverse by the day. Isn't that the truth? All right. That's the one. So you should be blameless and harmless. In that perverse, you shouldn't participate in any of that stupidity, that sinful, abominable, detestive stuff. Any of it. Right? Okay, all I'm trying to establish is that in Deuteronomy 24, the issue is you're different, you're unique, you're distinct. And the New Testament says the same thing about us. But when Paul says that you are different and distinct and unique, what are his specifics? What is it that makes us different? Well, like I said, I could go to a bunch of passages. I chose Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a perverse, in a crooked and perverse generation. Ooh! He said, if you want to show your difference, here's two things. Don't murmur. You know what that word means? Complain. Don't complain. And don't dispute. Don't get involved in arguments. Just don't argue. Okay? Let me just tell you, God takes a very dim view of complaining. I mean, he takes a very dim view of complaining. And I was going through the book of Numbers. Boy, I got that in spades. They were complaining, and God came down on them pretty hard. So, here it is. You want to be different? You want to be distinct? Stop complaining. Amen? All right. In that passage in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, humbled himself and came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if Jesus could do all of that, we should do something similar. Someone has written, I don't know who, one who suffers little does not groan in the presence of one who suffers much. One who has sore feet does not whine about it in the presence of one who has no feet at all. A sensitive citizen would not complain about having to pay taxes while standing at the graveside of the unknown soldier who died for his country. Those who live in the presence of one who died for them should put away complaining and disputing from their lives. Father, thank you. Thank you for making us a special treasure. And thank you for giving us the possibility of showing that distinctiveness and difference that you've made us. And Lord, I pray that you'd allow us to be lights that shine in a very dark world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.